Now let us read together in the Word of God, taking up our normal sequence of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, reading from verse 1, and I'm reading in the Revised Standard Version. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his countenance is changed. Keep the king's command, and because of your sacred oath, be not dismayed. Go from his presence, do not delay when the matter is unpleasant. The Authorized Version has it somewhat differently. Be not hasty to go out from the king's presence. Go from his presence, do not delay when the matter is unpleasant, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? He who obeys a command will meet no harm, and the mind of a wise man will know the time and way. For every matter has its time and way, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my mind to all that is done under the sun, while man lords it over man to his own heart. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is a vanity which takes place on earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity, and then I commend enjoyment, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and enjoy himself. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts his own word. Now we turn together to consider the content and the message of the 8th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Some people may feel it very strange that we are going back to our ordinary series of studies in the Scripture so soon after Christmas. But I am quite sure that although some people will find that strange, other people will feel it a great relief. And I must confess that I number myself among the latter. As I was saying to the children, I love Christmas. But oh, it's a marvelous relief to get it past and to get back to the ordinariness of life. If life in Jesus Christ, if life with the great God, the God of our salvation, can ever be described as ordinary.
But you know, in actual fact, it is a very biblical thing to do, to get back to the ordinary business of study and of life as soon as possible after Christmas. If you took the trouble to read through the first two chapters of Matthew and then the first two chapters of Luke, you would find that immediately after, all the thrill and all the excitement of the nativity stories, immediately after that, at the beginning of chapter 3 in each case, you are taken right back into the grim business of life and experience without any hesitation. There is no long process of tailing off Christmas. Christ has come. The Savior, God's Savior, is present among men. Right, let's get to grips with life. That, to my mind, seems to be the message that bridges the gap between the last verse of these two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, in chapter 2 in each case, and the first verse of chapter 3 of these Gospels. And I think that this is how it should be, because the Christian gospel is not escapism. It is reality. For a Christian, Christmas is not an escape. Not in any sense an escape. And that is one reason why we can refuse, and refuse rightly, to be swallowed up in the rush and the excitement of Christmas. This is why we've got to be dogged and thrown and stand our ground and say, we will not be swamped by all the irrelevancies of talk and of action that constitute the worldly Christmas. We will not be swallowed up in all the rush and all the exhaustion, physical and financial, mental and spiritual. And God knows, the moral exhaustion that can so easily be established after these times of celebration, with, in some cases, very disastrous results. It is quite unbelievable, and I speak out of 20 years' experience in the ministry, it is quite unbelievable the daft things that people do, even professing Christian people do, and professing young Christians do in the aftermath of Christmas and New Year. And it is because of this exhaustion that permeates the body, the mind, the spirit, the emotions, and the very moral awareness. As we were saying to the children, I hope you agree that we should teach children the realities of life and experience and speak to them about the devil. As we are saying to them, the devil will not miss one single opportunity to make conquest, to produce dereliction and, if possible, disaster in the lives of men and women at such a time as this. And I, for one, as I said at the beginning, am immensely relieved that, having enjoyed Christmas to the full and rejoiced in fellowship with you in Christmas, I am glad that it's past. And we are into the ordinariness of life. Christmas for the Christian is not in any sense escape. And this is why, even in company, we can, and indeed we must, stand back and view the whole scene of human experience with calm composure. Because of the reality of the gospel, I believe we can face the reality of experience. And we can face the realities of experience, whatever these realities have been or will be, because we are utterly persuaded, not in a superficial, effervescent way, but in a very basic way, we are utterly persuaded about the reality of Christmas. God with us. Do you really believe that? God, right down here with us, beside us, working in our behalf, gloriously active, not only around us and amongst us, but within our very hearts by His eternal Spirit. Do you believe that? That's Christmas. And if we believe that, then we can face all the reality of human experience. And it is from this standpoint alone that we can examine fruitfully life and experience. And we find, as I trust we may find tonight in Hebrews and certainly next Sunday evening in Hebrews, we find all that we mean by hope. It's a marvelous word, hope. Sure and certain hope. Now that's all very well. But here in Ecclesiastes, the observer of human life, that's what who Ecclesiastes is. The Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the observer. The observer of human life comes down, I believe, from the standpoint of faith down to the level of worldly and unbelieving men. And he says, now let us together examine life. Leave God out of it just now. Leave salvation out of it just now. If God must come into the argument, then let him be a strangely uncertain, ill-defined God. I was heartbroken, mingled with a little anger, when I read the moderator's message in the Saturday Citizen. That we should do away with all this dogmatic business and confessions of faith, and we should just get everybody to clear in their own minds what they really think about God. Could anything be more irrelevant? You can have all sorts of notions about God that are a million miles from the truth. This is worldliness. This is not Christianity. This is what we find in Ecclesiastes. Let God be vague and uncertain. Oh, yes, don't be afraid to mention God. A vague, strange being somewhere around, preferably far away. Examine life. Leave God out of it. Examine life. What do you find? Well, when I settled down to study this chapter earlier on in the week, I found that the chapter divided into two sections, and in one commentary, these two sections were given titles from which I recoiled instantly. This particular commentary said, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, the necessity of compromise. No, I don't like that word, compromise. And the same commentary said, chapter 8, verses 10 to 17, the aimlessness of history. I didn't like that either. But I kept on reading the commentary and found a certain amount of elaboration which helped me a great deal. And as I studied, I found this first section, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, that was entitled, The Necessity of Compromise, was in actual fact, looking at it from a Christian standpoint, speaking of a submission of spirit. If you look at the second verse, keep the king's commandment, because of your sacred oath, be not dismayed. The RSV has it, go from his presence, but the other translations, be not hasty to go. Don't be the kind of person when you come up against these fractious situations, don't be the kind of person who says, all right, there's my resignation. That's not Christian. Submission is the Christian standpoint. Do not be hasty to go. And do not insist on arguing the point. Oh, but you say, preacher, we've got to witness. Oh, yes, but there's a world of difference between witnessing and arguing. Just as there is a world of difference between witnessing and trying to ram the Bible down some people's throats. The one is Christian, the other is sub-Christian. And so this first section, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, the necessity of compromise, says the commentary, but the passage expounds itself as the need for submission of spirit, which submission can come only by the grace of God. And the second half of the chapter, verses 10 to 17, that initially seem to speak of the aimlessness of history, when examined more closely, focus themselves into what is essentially an exposure. You have it in verse 11, I think it is, yes, an exposure of long-range and long-term sins. Look at that 11th verse. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. That is, because your fingers are not burned or because your fingers are not wrapped immediately. The heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Oh, they say, it's not so bad and it's not so dangerous and it's not so disastrous as we thought. Oh, says the heart of man, we've been misguided. All this preaching about the dangers of sin, this is not how it is, because I've done it and I didn't get into complication. I got rottenly drunk in Hogmanay, apart from a measure of a sore head the next day. There's been no after effects. But the second half of this chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes speaks about long range and long term sin. You know that verse, is it in the first chapter of the Epistle of James, that says, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Sin, it's a stupid illustration, but I never have illustrations written down in my paper. I'm thinking just now of these old grannies, you know, sitting in their fireside chair knitting. Ever since I was a youngster, I've been absolutely fascinated by the miracle of knitting. You know, they can sit and talk to you and their fingers and needles are going like that all the time. And you can almost see the garment appearing before your very eyes. Well, you know, sin is like a pair of knitting needles held in the hands of the devil, and the wool is the thread. Knit, knit, knit. Sin, my friends, is something that has got to be reckoned on long term, long range. Now, these things that we speak about are valid for our study this morning, post-Christmas and pre-New Year, because God is with us, God is among us, God is working both in grace and in judgment. God is working around us. God is working with us. God is trying to do something with us. He is essentially the God with whom we have to do. Now look in a little more closely at verses 1 to 9, which we've already spoken of in terms of the necessity of compromise or the submissions of grace. Now in these first 9 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, you have the picture, apparent as far as I see it, of a servant and a king. And the king's commands and the king's expectations are often, apparently, unjust and arbitrary. What is man to do? Well, if you look back to chapter 7 at verse 29, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices or many inventions. From that closing verse of chapter 7, which speaks of human corruption and human confusion, you cannot help expecting that human experience will be essentially marked by all that we mean by the word anarchy. All right, people say, how do you live in it? Well, some people would say by compromise, and I still don't like the word, and others would say by submission. Oh, I'd love to just leave it like that and send you away home and think that through. Let's face life as it really is, with all the elements of anarchy. Compromise? Is that how you try to cope? Submission. The first of these two words, compromise, always seems to suggest to me a man struggling to cope, struggling to hold together things in his life that he believes he sets value upon, and trying to balance the one with the other. He's not prepared to ditch God, but on the other hand, he's not prepared to ditch the world. He's not prepared to say that he can't be bothered with God, but he's not prepared to make God first in his life. It's this idea of compromise. And oh, what a fascist business it is when you try to compromise. When in a sense, God in the highest heaven says, my child, it can't work. And we say, oh, but God, it's got to work. No, it won't work. Now, I feel very, very sad for people whose life seems to be marked by this word compromise. Struggling to cope. The word submission, on the other hand, seems to me to suggest a man who believes that there is much more to life than this. I was trying to recall the exact words of something quoted to me several years ago, but since I didn't write the words down at the time, I can't remember. It was really the essence of a prayer. Oh God, give me the courage to change what can be changed, and to leave alone what cannot be changed. And dear God, give me the grace to know the difference. Isn't there a lot of wisdom in that? Courage to change what can be changed, to leave what cannot be changed, and the grace to know the difference. It is that grace that knows the difference that seems to be spoken about in the beginning of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, where it says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his countenance is changed. I think the face of the compromising man has always a hardness in it, whereas the face of the man who has found that glorious submission in Jesus Christ is a face that at least is beginning to show signs of that softness which signifies strength. Here we have in the very first verse the kind of man who has learned serenity, because his God is a real God, because he knows that the issues are in the hands of his God. Serenity. From verse 2 onwards, it speaks about submission. But you know, there is a submission which is not of faith. The kind of submission that says, oh, what's the use? That's not submission, that's resignation. There is a submission which is not of faith. There is a submission which is really opportunism, which I think is the meaning of verse 5. He who obeys a command will meet no harm, and the mind of a wise man will know the time and the way. You know, the man who's always watching, says, oh dear, the boss is feeling like that today. I better do whatever he says. Never mind my Christian convictions today. Never mind my principles. Never mind the things about which I feel very strongly. Wisdom suggests that today we should just be quiet and knuckle under and bow down. That's not the submission of faith. That's the resignation of unbelief. That is the opportunism of unbelief. And it is this that leads to compromise in the wrong sense. Verse 4, the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Oh, but say, people, you don't understand my situation, Mr. Philip. Well, I've got a situation as well. People say, oh, you don't understand my situation. The word of the king is supreme. I mean, I might lose my job. Haven't many people lost their jobs for Jesus' sake?
Oh, you say, preacher, it's all right for you, ministers. You're in for life. They're changing that now in the Church of Scotland. Maybe a good thing, maybe a bad thing. You don't think for a moment, do you, that it's easy for me to stand over against moderators and panels and doctrine and presbytery committees? Do you? What would you have me do? Compromise? Oh, no, preacher, we want a minister who'll stand. All right. I want a congregation who'll stand with me. Verse 4 speaks of this kind of compromise in which a man does what he is told to do, whether it is good or bad, and says, oh, well, you know, it's not my responsibility, really. I'm not the boss. Verse 6, every matter has its time. Calculate your time. Weigh it up. Because man cannot escape, calculate your time and yet feel its weight. Because man cannot escape from the reality of experience. Look at verses 8 and 9. No man has power to retain the spirit. He cannot keep his life. No man has power to retain the spirit in the sense even of curbing man's inhumanity to man. No man can retain the spirit. No man has authority over the day of death, the shadow that is over all of us. No man can escape the essential warfare of experience, for it is experience itself. There is no discharge from war. No man can escape the power of moral evil. His wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And that as a result, the worldly man considers and goes on in verse 10 to the end to speak of the aimlessness of history. He looks at all the contradictions of experience, and that's not easy to do. He looks and he sees in the world of experience the prosperity of the wicked, and he says, where's your God? He looks at the world of experience and he sees the suffering of children and he says, where's your God? He looks at the world of experience and he seems to see the pointlessness of all effort. And he says, what's the use? And he says in verse 15, then, as a result of what I've seen, I commend enjoyment. For man has no good thing but to eat and drink and enjoy himself, and in the process to try to forget. But do you see the colossal fallacy here? Look at verse 11. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Here is the essential fallacy of worldly thinking. Here is the essential fallacy of what is blasphemy, calling God to account and saying, you Christians, why does your God allow this? Why does your God allow? Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? As I say, that's blasphemy. Because this, go back to the end of chapter 7, God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. This is man's choice. Why doesn't God solve this? Because man has chosen that this should be. Why doesn't God intervene? Because man has requested that God shouldn't. But if you take that 11th verse of chapter 8 and think it through, you'll begin to see something of the colossal fallacy of worldly thinking.
They take far too, worldly men and women take far too short term a view, far too limited a view of things, far too localized a view. And one thing that we have got to learn, and it takes the submission of faith to learn it, and the eye of faith to see it, and the heart of faith to believe it. You won't do this without a real God, a Bible God, not a God of your own imagining. What we have got to learn is this. We've got to take a longer view of things and watch and watch and watch, and in the end say, now this is that. You know, people come to me and say, Mr. Philip, why should this happen to me? Very often I can't answer them. But sometimes I can. And I have to say to them, now, you come with me. From Christmas 1971, right back to Christmas 1961. Now, what started then is what you're having to live with now. Now, I acknowledge immediately that there are experiences in our lives that cannot be explained in these terms. I acknowledge that. There is a mystery in human experience. But there are many experiences which can be explained. This had its roots away back there. Even though things are separated by years, even though things are separated by continents, so that it will not seem that I'm trying to get at anybody in particular, I'm getting at myself. Let's take comparatively neutral illustrations. Go back many, many years of history to the brutality of the slave trade. And go to America and to other places that have a race problem. Go back many, many years to what I've called in my notes the arrogance of colonialism. And then come through the years to all that we mean by the turbulence of the emerging nations. Go back many years to what I've called in my notes, to the hypocrisy of religion. And come forward through the years, and you have the explanation why all that we mean by the younger generation will have nothing to do with the kirk. This is that. That's what we've got to learn. That we have to live with the consequences of our own choosing and our own philosophy. Verse 11, because our fingers are not burned at once, man concludes that he gets off. And he goes gaily on his way, which way can never have the blessing of God. Sin is long range, sin is long term. It is very, very difficult at times to say, now, this is judgment. And we must be very, very careful before we go around explaining other people's experience. There are Christians who are far, far too quick to go to people and say, oh, no, this is a judgment of God upon you. And if people come around telling you that, then tell them to mind their own business. The Bible says we know in part. But we do know, even in part. I leave this with you. This is that. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a very desolating sermon. Not really. Because the principle, as the second half of the chapter says, the principle of righteousness stands at the heart of history. And the principle of righteousness operates in the course of history. And if I didn't believe this, I would be one of the first to panic. Oh, says the second half of Ecclesiastes 8, we see wicked men who used to go out and in the house of God, and we knew they were wicked men. And they were praised. This is vanity. Oh, says Ecclesiastes, I see righteous men suffering, and I see unrighteous men prospering. Yes, I know, but you see, the end of the story is not yet. You go home and read Psalm number 73, that speaks of the wicked flourishing like a green bay tree. And the psalmist says, I didn't understand, I couldn't live with this until I went into the presence of God and realized that the principle of righteousness stands at the heart of history, and the principle of righteousness operates in the course of history. And in the ultimate analysis, we must not judge, nor must we assess the issues in terms of time, but only in terms of eternity. Now it is this thought of eternity that points us to the future. There will be a lot of pointing to next year within the next week, but that's not far enough. Look right through, my friends. Right through to when time shall be no more. Look right through to all that we mean by eternity. Ah, say people, that's disturbing. Yes, because Ecclesiastes says at the end of the chapter that man by all his toil and all his searching cannot find his rest, he cannot find his home. He is lost, he is bewildered, he is frightened. He cannot find it out. Now, that's how it would be with you and me if Jesus Christ hadn't come. Lost, bewildered, frightened. And into that, from the eternity of glory, there came the Son of God to seek and to save that which was lost, to take us and put our feet on the road of submission and of eternity. And you know, my friends, as I speak at the close of this sermon about Jesus, there is a sweetness of peace in my heart that passes all understanding. There is a great deal that I do not know, do not understand, and cannot find out. But this I know, that Jesus came for me, and the Jesus who came for me has got me. What do you say to that? Good Christian men, rejoice. Let's close our service with the hymn number 58. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Hymn number 58.